There was a time when there was much dispute in the world about Jesus of Nazareth. Was he an actual man? Did he exist? Not just did he perform these miracles and did millions of people for thousands of years follow him, but at the heart of that question was this: a search for the historical Jesus. Was he a man who lived in time? Well, that question has long been answered, not just for the religious, not just for those who would call themselves Christians, but from just about every side, even those who would be atheists. They will now acknowledge that, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth, he existed. Noted historians like Tacitus or Josephus, they speak about Jesus, though they weren't Christians, though they weren't followers of the risen God. And yet they mentioned that he was a sorcerer, one who did mighty deeds and many people followed him, that he was even crucified. So that question is settled. But the question for us this morning here on Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday, as it's often called, is twofold. What was this Jesus like? If you could follow him around just for a day or two or a week or a month, what would you find? What was he like? The man. Not just from a historical perspective. And then the second question is this: why are people still talking about him 2,000 years later? That's what I want to do this morning. I want to answer those two questions, and I want to do it in a little bit of an unorthodox way. We're going to be looking at the resurrection counts toward the end, but I wanted to share with you firsthand impressions of what Jesus is like. And then after that, to declare his power. What was Jesus like? Let's pray before we delve in. Lord, pray that you would open hearts and minds to see who you are, that your personality, not just your power, not just your strength, but your love and your kindness would shine through. And Lord, that you would show your people what you're really like, that you would give them an inside look at your heart. Lord, would you do that now in the name of Jesus? Amen. When I think of this question, what is Jesus like? The first thing I think of is this: he was powerful. And when you look at Mark chapter, end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 in particular, you see that is the message that Mark is trying to get across to his audience. That this Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom people call the Christ, the Messiah, this one who was said to have died on a cross and been raised from the grave, he first and foremost is powerful. And we find him in a story with his disciples in a boat. These are just ordinary men, individuals that aren't in the upper echelon of society, but they're just four of the 12 are ordinary fishermen. And they find themselves in the boat, and there they're in the boat as Jesus is beneath, sleeping. They find themselves in the midst of a squall, a storm that has come down from the mountains onto the Sea of Galilee. And these noted fishermen, these individuals who have all of their lives been around the water, who no doubt have been in storm after storm, are panicking. To which they go and awake Jesus. And Jesus, according to Mark chapter 4, 39 and 41, most thought to be the witness of Peter himself. And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, these were his friends. These were individuals that had followed him around, had been mesmerized by his teaching, had even seen him do a number of miraculous works. Yet at this particular instance, they were amazed and gripped with great fear. Or they could understand that Jesus, the great teacher, the master of turning a phrase, but master of the hurricane, they understood that Jesus could have authority, but authority over nature so much so that the winds and the waves would stop. This is an example here of Mark showing his readers that Jesus is powerful. But he doesn't stop there. He tells four consecutive stories, one after another, to make this point. Next, they cross in the boat to shore, and there they meet someone who is called a demoniac, a man possessed by demons. Can you imagine what it would be like to be possessed by a devil? You know, contrary to popular belief, it wouldn't be about hellacious parties and moral independence or even a pleasure overload. You see, the devil hates humans because they're made in the image of God. And his goal, his primary goal, is to steal, the Bible tells us, to kill and to destroy. And just about anyone who has ever had this experience of being possessed, there is a madness, a craziness about them. Oftentimes they have guttural, animalistic sounds that come forth from their vocal cords that don't seem to match neither their personality nor their voice. They often have strange impulses and hear voices, and oftentimes they're committed to violence. Violence towards others. Violence towards themselves. In 2008, Dr. Richard Gallagher, a board-certified psychiatrist and an associate professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical College, he documented a particular case of an individual that he nicknamed Julia. And during this time, this doctor observed items flying around the room. Julia levitating off the bed, speaking in strange tongues and knowing things about people around her that there was no way that she could have known. Listen to what he writes. He says, periodically in our presence, Julia would go into a trance state of recurring nature. Mentally troubled individuals often disassociate, but Julia's trances were accompanied by an unusual phenomenon. Out of her mouth would come various threats, taunts, and scatological language. Phrases like, leave her alone, you idiot. She's ours. Leave, you imbecile priest. Or just, leave. The tone of this voice differed markedly from Julia's own, and it varied, sometimes sounding guttural and vaguely masculine. At other points, high-pitched. Most of her comments during these trances or subsequent exorcisms displayed a marked contempt for anything religious or sacred. Thus, the sad case of this individual, they nicknamed Julia. But imagine being possessed not by one devil. Imagine being possessed by 1,000 devils. So was the man that meets Jesus, the demoniac. He lived in a graveyard. He was chained up numerous times. But Scripture says that he broke his chains in pieces. He was so incredibly strong. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, always cutting himself with stones. There you see just the violent nature of someone who's possessed. Violence against others, violence against themselves, violence against the image of God. He was a tortured man, and when he sees Jesus there on the shore, getting out of the boat where Jesus had just calmed the storm, the man runs to him, falls on his knees, and says this, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. You see, the demoniac knew nothing but torment. He knew nothing but aloneness. All the man ever knew was torture. But there Jesus, in the midst of this tortured man, one who could not only live in society, but one whose society wanted nothing to do with, he cast out those demons and cast them into a herd of pigs. And the pigs, as soon as the demons went into the pigs went, a thousand of them went off a cliff. And hearing about this, the townspeople came out to Jesus. And Mark records their reaction. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Power. But Mark doesn't stop there. He tells another story about this woman. This woman who's bleeding. Imagine having a disease so embarrassing and so frustrating that it couldn't be hidden publicly. Mark records that immediately after interacting with the demoniac, he interacts with this bleeding woman. But before he does so, he meets a man who is from the Jewish synagogue named Jairus, and he comes and he asks Jesus to come heal his daughter, for his daughter's on the point of death. And Jesus gladly assents and he goes with the man. But on his way, something happens, a stirring in the crowd. And there we learn what the stirring's about. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood, Mark 5 tells us, for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Anywhere that she would sit, anywhere that she would lay, she would leave blood there and thereby be unclean by Jewish law. Thereby anyone who touched a place where she sat or where she was, they would become unclean. Thus, the woman could no longer interact with anyone. Thus, you can imagine the taunts, the discouragement, the frustration this woman must have felt. Perhaps she felt like the now deceased, sadly, Didi Kaswara, whose picture is up behind me. Didi's known as the tree man. And Didi got a cut on his calf, I believe. And in that cut grew an infection. And in that infection caused his body to create wart-like structures that resembled tree barks, so much so that his hands and his feet looked like roots. It was too much for his wife, so she left him. And Didi was left all alone, suffering this horrific, horrible disease. The bleeding woman would be able to sympathize with a man like that. She was all alone and her bleeding would not stop. Her discharges would not stop. And for 12 years, she endured such pain at the cost of everything she owned. But she had this idea. Mark chapter 5 says she heard the reports about Jesus and she came up behind him in the crowd as Jesus was going to Jairus' home to heal the daughter. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately, Scripture says, the flow dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Power. Power over nature. Power over the demonic. Now power over what the doctors could never do. Heal an incurable disease. But Mark doesn't stop there, because now we go on to the fourth story, back to back to back to back. And he tells of the dead daughter, Jairus' daughter. You see, while Jesus is stopping and talking to the woman there that he heals on the way, someone comes from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother the teacher any longer. You see, your daughter has already died, and it would do no good for him to come." Death is the leveler of humanity. It's the sobering reality that no one can deny. And though you might have millions in your bank account, and though you might be able to prolong it a short while, death's coming. This past week, for me, was a difficult week. I had a man who was an acquaintance in my life, but someone that I look back to in childhood. He was the father of my brother's wife. And I would go over his house and I would mow his yard and we'd often talk. He died recently. But last week, it really hit home when one of my Little League coaches died. You see, this particular man was someone that I spent much time with, particularly to the ages of 11 through 14. And his son and I were best friends and we played on the same teams. And my dad and his dad were always our coaches. But the thing I remember about this man that made it so difficult with his death was he was the first man that I saw in my life that was different. For my father was upright and moral and a good father and still is. But this particular man would tuck us in at night and he would pray for us. And it was something I'd never experienced before. I thought it was a little strange, a little bit weird, but I began to get used to it. But I saw something there in that man's life and in that family's life that was attractive to me. I saw that God was real. The man would take me aside oftentimes after baseball games when I took baseball far too seriously and would be sitting by myself crying because we just lost a championship game and I felt the whole world on my shoulders. If I don't do well, we don't win. And he would come over and just talk to me with a voice of reason and give me a broader, bigger perspective of life. He was always kind to me and he always made it apparent that when I was around him, he cared about me. And so when I learned that he died, I cried like a baby. It lasted for days. But can you imagine your only daughter on the brink of death? Can you imagine being in Jewish society there in the synagogue and this one called Jesus, who the Jews had rejected, this one called Jesus is going around and he's doing these miraculous things and you think in your mind, but I am the ruler of the synagogue. If I get caught going to someone like Jesus, it'll be an end of me. They'll fire me. I'll have no job. I'll have no standing in our community any longer. But this desperate man came. And came to Jesus. And he begged Jesus, just like the demoniac. Just like the woman who was crawling through the crowd, touching the hem of Jesus' garment. He comes to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, "Jesus, have mercy upon me. My daughter is dying." And so Jesus goes, and Mark 5 gives us the result. Taking her by the hand as Jesus goes into the upper room there with the man's daughter. She has already passed away. And he says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. All of these stories, all four of them compact one after another. The reaction's always the same. People are scared to death. They're frightened and fearful. Why? Because they come into the presence of the powerful Jesus, who's God over nature, who's God over the demoniac, who's God over disease. And now, he's God and master of even death. So what is he like? He's powerful. But that's not the whole picture. When we ask ourselves that first question, what is he like? He's powerful, but he's also caring. Notice in these four stories, he cares enough to stop. He cares about the desperate. He cares about the untouchables. Many of you are familiar with Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa became famous because of her care for those in India who would not be cared for. She became famous because she would take into the house of the dying those that society wanted no part of. And there she would risk her own health to be able to have compassion, to show people the care and the love of God. But notice Jesus here in this passage, as he's interacting with this woman, as Jairus has just come to him and begged him in this emergency situation, please come to my house quickly. My daughter is dying. And Jesus says, let's go. But as he's going, someone touches him. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately, Mark 5:30 says, he turned about in the crowd. And he said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Notice that he stopped for this woman to care for the one who had been abused by her doctors. For 12 years, they had received her money, but they had provided no cure. 12 years, she endured them. Every dollar bill she had attempting to buy a cure for her disease. And it's evident that she was wealthy at the start of those 12 years. But by the end of those 12 years, she was completely broke and had to resort to trying to press through the crowd, crawling on her hands and knees to be able to touch Jesus' robe. But notice during this emergency situation with sirens blaring, with the code blue on this little girl, a red alert going to the daughter of Jairus, Jesus stopped. And he cared for a woman that no one else cared for. He stopped for one who no one would ever associate with. For if they touched her, they became unclean. If they hugged her, they became unclean. If they touched things she touched, they became unclean. And who wants to be unclean? And now she touches Jesus, the clean. And she's made clean. And she's made whole. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus and his heart that he's willing not just to powerfully demonstrate the glory of God, but he demonstrates the care and the compassion and the love of God. But have you ever thought about this question? What must Jairus have been thinking as Jesus stopped? Can you imagine him fidgeting as he's watching this interaction? Maybe thinking to himself, come on, Jesus, my daughter's dying. Come on, I know this is important. Good, okay, we healed her. Let's go, let's go, let's go. But Jesus did more than that. Listen, he cared about this woman's disease, but he cared about a deeper disease, the disease of sin. And he wanted to make it right. And he wanted her to experience complete wholeness, complete healing. And so he asked her, who touches me? Who touched me? In order that she might own her faith. In order that she might publicly come out and take a stand and say, it was me. I did it. You see the care You see the love? But you might say, well, it doesn't seem very caring or loving to Jairus, whose daughter now has died while Jesus is stopping. But I think Jesus stopped, not just for the woman, but also for Jairus. You see, as Jairus is there waiting, he hears the woman's testimony. And she tells Jesus the whole truth. What's the whole truth? The whole truth was this, that I believe that Jesus is so powerful and so caring that if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made clean. And Jairus got to hear that testimony. He got to see someone who's expressing faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus for an impossible outcome and getting a miraculous answer. There in that moment, as Jesus stops for the woman, he also stops for Jairus. And in so doing, Jairus is now armed with faith when the man comes and says, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's already dead. And Jesus takes him and looks him right in the eye. He says, do not be afraid. Only believe. He didn't only have to take Jesus' word for it. He just saw what happened to the woman. So on they go and experience a tremendous miracle of his daughter being raised from the dead. You see, sometimes when God stops, it seems like he doesn't care. It seems like he doesn't understand the urgency of our situation. But here's the truth that that passage teaches us about Jesus. You see, Jesus understands the entirety of the situation. And it was best for the woman and best for Jairus that he stopped. Notice his caring heart, not just for the woman in stopping. Notice everyone in all four of these instances was desperate. Oh, how God loves a desperate heart. The disciples who were caught in a deadly storm, they were seasoned fishermen, and yet they were in a panic. The demoniac was so messed up that he spent his time naked, cutting himself, running around like a wild man. The adult woman with non-stop bleeding for 12 years was so desperate that she was willing to do the undignified, unthinkable thing of crawling through a crowd. And the man who had the standing with the Jewish community ran to Jesus despite his fellow Jews' disapproval in a last-ditch effort to save his only daughter from death. Jesus cares. The answer there is in the story to the disciples as they are on the boat and they're in a panic. They go and wake up Jesus, and they said this. He was asleep on a cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Or Jairus, as he implored Jesus earnestly, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Desperate people all looking to Jesus in a last-ditch effort to save them. He cares. He cares enough to stop. He cares when you're in a desperate situation. But notice as well, he also loves the untouchables. The bleeding woman would not have been allowed to be in the center of the Jewish society, the synagogue. She wouldn't allowed to be to come to a place like this and sit in a seat like that, because she would stain it and ruin it for anyone else. She wouldn't be allowed to have any kinds of relationship. She's all alone. Can you hear the children taunting her? Saying, ah, there's the woman with the constant discharge. Don't touch her. Don't get near her. My mom says, she's nasty. Can you hear the taunts? Or how about with the demoniac, the untouchable, who's living on the outskirts of society there in the midst of tombs. And after he gets healed, Jesus tells him to go back to his family to tell them what God has done for him. So we know that the demoniac wasn't just this single individual who never had relationships. It seems that something's happened in the middle of his life where he's gone mad. He's been possessed and his whole life has changed. He's now untouchable. But notice it's Jesus who's drawn to the untouchables. It's Jesus' caring, loving, gracious heart that's willing to interact with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. They will say that Jesus is a friend of sinners, a glutton and a drunkard. You see, in these stories, you ask yourself that first question, what's Jesus like? He's powerful, but he cares. He's compassionate. In fact, when God describes himself to Moses in his own words, the first words he uses to describe himself, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God. Compassionate, gracious. That's who this Jesus of Nazareth was. That's why people were drawn to him. That's why this historical Jesus that oftentimes has been sought out to see if he really has existed, that oftentimes is the thing that gets pushed out, that gets removed. That yes, he was this man who had incredible capability of healing the blind and healing lepers and even raising people from the dead. But he was also this man on a mission. On a mission to save untouchable people like you and me. To save people who had sinned, who had fallen short, who had not kept the law that God had put forth, who had stolen or lied or cheated at least once in their life, and now they have become stained. The Bible says that anyone who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. We are like that woman when we sit in that chair, we go and hug someone. We too have hearts that are stained and sinful. And we are in desperate need of God's kindness to us. What is he like? He's powerful. He's caring. But the second question, why are people still talking about him 2,000 years later? Listen, that's what Easter is all about. That's what today is all about. It's about not just who Jesus is, but it's about what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished. Jesus, who had done no wrong, was taken prisoner. And there he stood before Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas and the Jews and the leaders. And they had already plotted to kill Jesus, to get rid of him once and for all, because somehow he was walking or putting his tentacles into their territory, and they wanted nothing to do with this man. And so they basically tricked the crowd and they asked for Jesus to be crucified. And so they did. In Mark chapter 15, we read, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. In the third hour, when they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Crucifixion was a gruesome death, a death that no Roman citizen was allowed to die, but also a death that the Jewish nation, who was subservient to the Romans, who occupied the territory at that time, they weren't allowed to install that death penalty upon any of their own without Roman permission. And so that's why they went to Pilate and he gave them that permission. Crucifixion was a slow death, a painful death, a shameful death, hanging naked on a tree. Oftentimes, men would hang there for a number of days and eventually die of exposure or die eventually of asphyxiation, of their lungs filling up with water, no longer being able to push themselves up to breathe. But Jesus, there on the cross, while there, Scripture says that those who passed by Him derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself then. Come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes mocked Him one to another, said, "He saved others, but He can't save Himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and that we may believe." In other words, do another miracle, Jesus. If you're really so powerful, if you're really the Son of God, if you really care about the people, and if you're really strong enough to do anything, then take the spikes out of your wrist and out of your feet and come down, and we will worship You and we will follow You. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness of the whole land in the ninth hour. You know, when Jesus cast out the 1,000 demons from the demoniac, when He simply said to the storm, "Peace, be still." When the hem of His garment was touched by the woman and she was healed. And when Jesus took the hand of the little girl and said, "Talitha kum, arise, little girl." All those were great demonstrations of His power. But you know what perhaps the greatest demonstration of His power was? He stayed on the cross. He stayed there. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why would you not just demonstrate Your power? Why would you stay on the cross? Why would you not come down so that people would follow You? Well, the truth is, no matter the miracles that He performed, they wouldn't follow Him because they knew of the miracles. They had seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, He raised Lazarus from the dead. And just a week previous, people had plotted to kill Lazarus because now people were following Jesus because they would go and see and touch and talk to Lazarus in the town of Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. You see, a miracle wasn't enough. It wasn't going to convince anyone. Why would He stay then on the cross? Because He's powerful and because He's caring. Because He loves you and He loves me. And He knew that the penalty of sin was death. And that someone had to live a perfect life, an unblemished life, a life where sin had no reign in their life, a life where someone never got ungodly or sinfully angry, a life where someone never cheated, never lied, never thought an immoral thought or engaged in an immoral activity. Someone who was perfect had to die voluntarily in the place of individuals like you and me and receive the punishment that sin deserved. And that's what Jesus did. And there on the cross, He displayed His amazing power, but also His amazing care. Interesting note, the centurion that was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, who had no doubt been in charge of dozens and dozens of crucifixions, he watched Jesus interact on the cross. And he watched Him interact and he listened to what He said. And he was different. He wasn't screaming and blaspheming God and screaming and cursing at all the people around Him. Instead, the people that were mocking Him, He prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the centurion, this hardened soldier, who no doubt had put dozens of people to death, no doubt had been in a plethora of wars and had seen death and had seen what men are really like when they're pressed, when they're pressured, the real you comes out. And you know what his testimony was? The centurion, this unbeliever, this person who had nothing to do with God, when he saw the way Jesus died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He saw His power. Isn't that amazing? He saw His power while He was nailed to a tree. He saw His care and His love. of Jesus loved God to the very end, even to the point of death. And one of his followers, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, was also a wealthy man. He went to Pilate and he asked Pilate for the corpse of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that Jesus would already be dead. And so he summoned the centurion, the man who said that surely this was the Son of God. And he asked, was Jesus already dead? To which the centurion said, yes, he's already dead. We put him to death. We put a spear in his side, and out from his side spewed blood and water, testifying that he's no longer alive. And when he had learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And they rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. This powerful one, this caring one, was now dead. He received the punishment of God for sins, though he was completely innocent. He took the place of individuals who could never fulfill the law. You see, if you've sinned just one time, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You're stained. It's like a drop of dye going into a clear glass of water. Once that drop of dye, once that one sin hits the water, the entire water changes. And so it is with our hearts. And Jesus now was buried there in the cave with a stone in front of him. But there we see his resurrection power and his resurrection love. And that's why we celebrate today. This is why 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this man named Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, it would be Sunday morning when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And then these three glorious words, he has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. You see, it's one thing to raise someone else from the dead. It's one thing to touch a leper and make him clean. It's another thing to touch a man's eyes and causes someone to be able to see. It's another thing to say to someone, stretch out your hand and his hand be healed. It's another thing to be able to somehow tell someone who's never walked, who's been crippled in their feet, to rise, and they rise up and they begin to dance around and begin to follow God. It's one thing to do all of these miracles. It's quite another to say, kill me, crucify me, in 3 days again, I will show you my power, I will show you my care, I will rise again from the dead. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why we celebrate 2,000 years later. You see, what he did at the cross was effectual. That means it counted. Forgiveness was granted now to all who would believe in Jesus. To all who would say and repent of their sins and say, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I have done wrong. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my sins. Help me to follow you. And those individuals are what we call today Christians, not perfect people. In fact, sinning people, just like the rest of the world. We're all sinners, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But to those who believed, to those who called in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And there on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, Jesus proved to all the world that he truly was the Son of God, that he truly cared. But I want you to notice something quickly. Notice what the angel said about Jesus. He said, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they've laid him. And then the angel says something very telling, and it conveys the heart of God. Yet again, in the midst of this power, actually raising yourself from the dead, the angel says, but go tell his disciples, listen, and Peter, that he's going before them to Galilee. There you will see him. The angel takes time to convey the message from God, not just a universal message, but here in Scripture, an individual, personal message to Peter. You see, Peter had just denied him three times, just hours before. And Peter was a mess for two or three days from that Friday, that Saturday, to that Sunday. The person he loved the most, that he followed, that he had given his life, he had denied him at his time of greatest need. Notice the heart of God, not only on the cross, does Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But even after the resurrection, he takes time to convey the message through the angel. Go and tell Peter, he's risen. He's risen. Your sin is paid for. It's washed away. The angel wants to tell Peter that he's powerful. He's caring. And Scripture today, as the worship team comes forward, God wants to tell you and tell me that he's powerful and he's caring. But on this day, the main message that God wants to convey to you and to me is not merely that he's powerful, not merely that he's caring. Although those are exceedingly important. The message that he wants to convey to you and convey to me here on Easter Sunday, here on Resurrection Sunday, is this. He's dead no longer. The grave could not hold him. Unlike the demoniac who was held captive by 1,000 demons, a quintillion of demons couldn't hold our Savior captive. Easter Sunday loudly and boldly proclaims that death was defeated and Christ was victorious. And now anyone who repents of their sin and put their faith in Jesus can now have resurrection life, can have eternal life, can have relationship with Jesus forever and forever and forever and forever. And the thing that consoles my heart about Mr. Long, my Little League baseball coach, though it's been a sad week and a tough time, I know where he's at. And it's not a platitude. It's not one of those things, oh, you just say when someone dies or they're in a better place. Scripture says they might not be in a better place. In fact, if they haven't repented of their sins and turned to Christ, they might be in a horrific place. They might be undergoing torture that far surpasses the demoniac. But the good news is on this Resurrection Sunday, that man's with Jesus. He loved Jesus, repented of his sins, and lived for him. I pray that you too would know the same Jesus, and that you might declare with boldness and joy, he's powerful, he's caring. By the grace of God and glory to God, he's risen. Let's rise. Great God of all humanity is willing to die on the cross. Take your place. Take your punishment in order that you might receive resurrection life. And it's not just for other family members. It's not just for neighbors. It's not for good people. Good gracious is not for good people. Grace is for bad people. It's for people that have failed. And everyone who's wearing a red shirt attests to that today. Okay. If the prayer team would come forward, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you don't know what to do, or maybe God's spoken to you and you just want someone to pray with or talk to about this Jesus, that's what these people are here for. And after we dismiss, we're just going to hang around here, talk, and go out in the lobby. Why don't you just come forward and just ask for prayer? Just say, would you please pray for me about this? there's something going on in my life. Maybe you feel like an outcast. Maybe you feel like you're untouchable. Maybe you feel like you've done some kind of sin somehow that God can never come touch you. Listen, if He's willing to touch a man, a thousand demons, is He willing to touch you and touch me? How do we know it? How do we know He's such a personal God? That message to Peter. Look at that. A message to Peter personally in the Bible. Oh, and by the way, when you tell everyone this glorious news and they come and run and see and they're going to see Jesus just in hours from now, make sure you go to Peter personally and tell Peter He's risen, because he needs to hear that right now. See the touch of God? He's a personal God. He desires to have a personal relationship with you this morning. Let's pray. We'll dismiss advancement. Continue to pray quietly. Just a few moments. If you want to come down and receive prayer, please come. And then we pray. If it's not about salvation, if it's about anything, I'd love to pray with you. That's why we're here. Lord, thank You for this wonderful day. The day in which death is ultimately defeated. Day in which heaven is opened wide because Your arms were opened wide and stretched on a cross. But when they took You down and they put You in the grave, Lord, though You had the power to stay on the cross, You also had the power to jump out of the grave. And Lord, thank You that You didn't stay in the grave, but You crushed and demolished and stepped on the grave, declaring that You truly are the Son of God, that You are the risen God. Lord, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters who don't know You, that You're drawing even now. Lord, I pray that You would grant them grace and faith just to come and talk and perhaps pray. And Lord, that You might change their eternal destiny forever. Lord, thank You for this glorious day and all that it means. In the name of Jesus, amen.